You are listening to a Bible study on the book of Zechariah by Pastor Lastman at Messiah Lutheran Church in Seattle, Washington.
Gracious Father, we thank you for this sunny day. And we know, of course, that each and every day is sunny because of your Son who's been given to us in your word and sacraments. We thank you for keeping us once again safe and sound through the night and bringing us again to this day. This is the day you have made, and we rejoice in it, especially in the knowledge of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Grant us your Spirit, as always, as we study your holy word, and may you open our minds to understand, and above all, our hearts to believe what you have given in your Son. Amen. Okay, we're starting at verse 6, and let me see. Let me just read, if you don't mind, I'll read verses 1 through 5 just to refresh you, since it is a chapter, and then we'll pick it up at verse 6. Ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep that are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. Now, remember that lack of a shepherd and also verse 3, because we're going to pick that up later in the chapter. And in verse, actually chapter 11, excuse me, assuming we get there. My anger is hot against the shepherds, that's verse 3, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone. We said this was about Christ, the Messiah. We spent a lot of time on verse 4. From him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from every ruler all them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, onward Christian soldiers. Remember we talked about that. Trampling the foe in the mud of the streets, and they shall fight the Lord because the Lord is with them, Emmanuel, and they shall be put to shame the riders and the horses. And we understood most of that in a spiritual sense. And we'll continue that theme in the rest of chapter 10. So let's pick it up with verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. They shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God and will answer them. It's always hard, usually with the prophets, not hard everywhere, but often with the prophets, to separate what is historical and what is spiritual, what spiritual truths here. And we've been saying all along that we've had a mixture with Zechariah, that much of this, of course, is historical, but some of it has spiritual overtones about the Messiah in a future day. And that's what we're seeing here in chapter 10. We've understood chapter 10 mainly in a spiritual sense, written in a very literal way, but it's actually talking about spiritual realities. So he says, I will strengthen the house of Judah. Remember, that's the southern kingdom of Judah. And who came from Judah? King David, but also ultimately the Messiah, right? That's the tribe the Messiah comes from. And I will save the house of Joseph. Now, Joseph, remember, is another name for Ephraim. We keep going back and forth between Ephraim and Joseph. It's the same tribe. Ephraim was a son of Joseph. Go back to the story of their captivity in Egypt. And so Judah would represent the southern kingdom. Joseph would represent what? The northern kingdom of Israel. And remember, at this time, there is no Israel left. Remember, the northern king has been utterly what? Decimated and destroyed in 720. The Babylonian captivity affected only the southern kingdom of Judah. In 720, long before the 720, the northern kingdom of Israel had been devastated and wiped out by the Assyrians. So it's the Assyrians that wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel in 720, and then 586, it's the Babylonians who take the tribe of Judah captive. And so it's important to remember those things. Because what he's doing here, again, this is a spiritual meaning. Because, literally speaking, there is no united nation of Israel, is there, in these days? Because there's no northern kingdom of Israel. They're all gone. So this is a spiritual reality saying that God's people once again be what? One. That's what you want to hear. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God and will answer them. Now, sometimes you get little hints when you're pondering over difficult passages. Notice he says, I will bring them back. Well, he already did that. right? Remember? Zechariah is writing in about 520 approximately. Well, they've already been back. Remember, 539, he let them go. Cyrus the Persian let them go. So they've already come back. And so what he means here in the context and what we know in the future, he's talking about they'll come back spiritually. You know, because they're going to eventually worship the Messiah that will come from the house of Judah. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say here. The other thing I want to point out here is in starting in verse 6, basically to the end of the chapter, you can see it in your own English, you can look at it. Look at all the I's in there. I, and who does the I refer to? God. Who's doing all the action? God. That's grace, isn't it? That's what you want to see there. I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will do that. That's grace. And so you don't want to miss things like that when you read the scriptures. So it's what God is doing, not only in the physical return of the people, but what he'll do for them spiritually as well, and ultimately in the day of the Messiah. Okay, let's see if there's anything else. Let's go on to verse 7 then. Then Ephraim... And what would be another name for Ephraim? Joseph, right. So in verse 6, you have Joseph mentioned. Verse 7, you have Ephraim mentioned. It's the same northern tribe of Israel, or tribes of Israel. Because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim became the more dominant or prevalent one. And that's why he's mentioned so much. So Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior. That's the northern kingdom of Israel. That never came back into existence once it was destroyed in 720 by the Assyrians. So again, there's spiritual overtones here. Their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Okay, this is a spiritual reality. Again, remember how often in the New Testament Jesus compares the kingdom of God to what? What's the imagery he often uses? A banquet, a wedding feast, right? Okay. And by the way, this is where, and I'm not trying to be mean, nasty, or rotten, but some Christians that are teetotalers, right? And they only use grape juice in the Lord's Supper or whatever. It's hard to make your heart glad with grape juice. You can try. Now, of course, we all know being a drunkard's wrong and abusing alcohol. And if you have alcohol problems, obviously you can't drink alcohol and all that stuff. But it's so frustrating, even with people who say they believe only the Bible, right? They believe only the Bible unless it teaches what? Something they don't believe. So they'll go through all the passages where wine is mentioned and say, but there's no alcohol in it. Okay, that little sermonette's over. Anyway, this is a spiritual joy that they have here. It's a spiritual reality. And think about, this is what you've got to remember. The reason it's both a physical thing and a spiritual thing, even though physically they had gone off to Babylonian captivity, right? And that was horrible, wasn't it? Their physical sufferings and all that meant. But what was the spiritual anguish? Anybody? What was the spiritual anguish about that physical reality? How's the Messiah come and has God forever rejected us? So see, even in the physical captivity of the Babylonians, there were still spiritual realities going on. Have we crossed the line? Remember we talked about that? Has God rejected us now? Did we finally get him so angry he's done with us? And you're right, how can the Messiah be born now? We're not even on the promised land anymore. So I'm doing that on purpose so you can see the spiritual, theological issues that are at stake in this physical reality. And that's why you can more and more see that when he's talking about physical realities here, there's also spiritual and theological overtones about what he's saying. And especially with a prophet, because prophets often speak in language like that. And that's what's going on here. Okay, so we're talking about victory and security and God's restoration of his people. And then we have verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. So this is talking about restoration, obviously, and about, again, it's not just the land itself or not just the temple, but about the spiritual realities. Because they would be very happy about this, because if God's going to do all these things, and we read about these things in more... literal language in chapters 1 through 8, that God was going to do all these things, and now we're getting into these more prophetic things that speak in more figures of speech. I will whistle for them. That's kind of odd, isn't it? Let's look at Isaiah 5:26. Isaiah 5:26, and let's hope I did it right. This is on page 1097, if you have your New Study Bible, 1097. Just another example of it, Isaiah 5:26. He will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come. By whistling, of course, you say, he's going to what? Call his people. That's all. It's just, again, it's using that kind of imagery again. They've been scattered, and now he's going to whistle for them, and they shall come, because he redeems them. He redeems them. Okay, let's go to verse 9, because they're all flowing together. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. Now, there's a lot of thoughts in there. Though I scatter them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me. That's kind of a hard thought. If they've been in these countries and he's brought them back, how are they going to remember him in far countries? Well, it's a good question, and many theologians would say, and I tend to agree with them, when you take the greater context and the immediate context, probably what we're talking about is, again, the Great Commission, because the gospel of Jesus Christ started in Jerusalem, but where did it go? To all the world. And we know that. We could look up at the passages at the end of Matthew, the Great Commission, the beginning of the book of Acts, and how they were going to go and spread the gospel of Jesus all over the world. And in John, is it four? I think it's four. John 4, yeah. What he says to the Samaritan woman is salvation is from the Jews. So the salvation of the whole world begins in Jerusalem, doesn't it? That's where our Lord Jesus was crucified, and that's where the beginning that it starts spreading all over the place. So that's probably one of the better understandings of that, how they can be scattered, brought back together, but still remembered in far countries. And with their children they shall live and return. Okay, let's see what else here. Verse 10, because it's very similar. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon until there's no room for them. Well, okay, let's wade our way through that one. I will bring them from the land of Egypt and from the land of Assyria. And now you're going to get suspicious that he's not being literalistic, but he's talking figuratively, because what's the most obvious country he doesn't mention to bring them back from? Babylon. He didn't even mention Babylon. Well, that was all it was all about, right? So what we have here probably, Egypt and Assyria often became the symbols for the great enemies of the people of Israel. Just like, remember, in the book of Revelation, what nation was the symbol of all of God's enemies? Remember what it was? Babylon. In the book of Revelation, it's Babylon. You know, the whore of Babylon and all those things we talked about in Revelation. And we know that he wasn't talking literally, because there was no Babylon in the days of the apostles and Jesus and all that. So Babylon in Revelation was the symbol of all God's enemies. That seems to be what's going on here too, as we read sort of theological and spiritual overtones in here, that he's delivering us from our spiritual what? Our spiritual enemies, okay? Then let's go to the land of Gilead and to Lebanon. Now, unless you do a lot of concordance study and word studies, it's kind of hard to figure these things out. But the land of, where'd it go here? Lebanon was supposed to be the original part of the people of Israel. Let's look up. I think I had a Bible passage. Let's see if I do here. I thought I did. Maybe I didn't write it down. Let's see. Oh, shoot. I didn't write it down. Okay. Well, at any rate, Lebanon was supposed to be part of the original Holy Land, people of Israel, and they never did quite, what do you think I'm going to say? The people of Israel never did quite what? Conquer it. That's right. And then later, it blossomed into what you and I know as the Phoenicians. So they never did really conquer it. But here he's speaking figuratively, just like you didn't take the land of Lebanon as you were supposed to, because I gave that to you as part of the Holy Land. In this spiritual, theological prediction, they will. Okay? They will. In other words, they'll be successful. Again, we shouldn't think of the actual Holy Land. He's talking again about the gospel and the Messiah and the spread of the gospel all over the world. And you can even see that kind of that idea of figurative language when he says not only bring them to the land of Gilead and Lebanon, but till there's no what? No room for them. That's hyperbole. So he's speaking in figurative language here, right? I'll bring him in, there won't be any room. Well, who wants to live in a place where there's no room? Right? That's called downtown someplace, right? I don't know. So these are sort of hints and secrets that he's talking about a spiritual reality, especially in the context of everything we've said before and all the other things that we'll say afterwards. Okay, so that's verses 9 and 10. And then we've got verse 11. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea, and all the depths of the Nile shall be dried up, and the pride of Assyria will be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. Now the he, from what I can tell here, unless you have a better suggestion, the he refers to God. God's going to do this. Just like you see all the first person pronouns, I. Then it says he. Sometimes the Bible just talks that way. Like Jesus sometimes will use the third person pronoun, he, meaning himself. So this is God again. So God continues to do all the action. And this is not to be taken literally again, but it's a figure of speech, right? The sea of troubles, the waves of the sea. Let's just pause there. What overtones from the past would they think of at that point? How did God deliver them literally in the past in this way? Yeah, the parting the Red Sea, that's right. So often God will take historical events like that and use them as a pattern for theological, spiritual events for the future. The point is, just as God delivered them in the past from the Egyptian slavery through the Red Sea, so in the future, so they can be optimistic, he's going to lead the way and bring all these things about. And again, we have at the end of verse 11, the pride of Assyria, and the scepter is a symbol of rule, scepter of Egypt, shall depart. Again, Assyria and Egypt weren't problems for Israel at this point in time. So most likely, just like earlier, the previous verse, it's using it in a figurative way that God's going to lead the way through the troubled waters, right? And then he will destroy all their enemies, symbolized here as Assyria and Egypt. Okay, let's see, anything else I want to say about that? Again, no Babylon is mentioned. Okay. Then we go on to verse 12. There's that I again. So God's doing all this. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. Now, there's a few things I wanted to look up here. Let's look up the idea of... let's see, where do I want to start here? Make them strong in the Lord. Let's look up this idea about walking in his name. Walking in his name. You all know what it means to walk, don't you, in the Bible? What does it mean to walk in his name? Remember? For example, in the New Testament, Paul uses the same language in the Greek. He says, walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. What does it mean by walk? And sometimes your translations translate it for you. Live, exactly. Live in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. The Bible says that walk, you know. I guess we kind of do that a little bit too, don't we? I just thought of it. Some of our slang, walk the talk. So we do that too, don't we? I just thought of that. That's a very common way. But sometimes you don't hear that language because rather than translating the literal Hebrew or Greek word for you, although it's translated literally here, they'll interpret it for you and just simply say what? Live. But the actual word says walk. So we have the word walk here, so it means live in his name. Now, this phrase in his name, it's really fun to do word studies and everything because when you have the phrase in his name, that means really according to his word. And we're going to look at some passages to illustrate this. To live, to walk in his name means according to his word. And I brought this out before. Every name reveals something, right? If I say table, you don't think of a horse, do you? No, because table doesn't reveal horse. It reveals this, right? Or if I've done this before, if I say Adolf Hitler, you just don't think of the name Adolf Hitler, do you? You think of the whole what? the whole story about Adolf Hitler. So names reveal. As a matter of fact, I could say one of your names. Okay? I could say, well, do you know so-and-so? And you think of the name, and you just don't think of the name. You think of the whole what? The whole person, who they are, what their character's like, right? If they're a nice person, not a nice person, that's the way it is with God. So let's look up a couple passages about his name. Let's go to, if all my notes are right, Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. So Isaiah, then Jeremiah 20, verse 9. This is one of my favorite passages. I don't quote it very much. Maybe I don't have reason to in sermons. Not sure why. Let's start at verse 7, put a little bit in the context. By the way, let me back up. If you don't know Jeremiah very well, I love Jeremiah. Why is that? Because he's so much like me. What does that mean? He's constantly griping and complaining to God. He really is. He's one of my favorite prophets. If you want to feel kind of comfortable griping and complaining to God, and I mean that in a good sense, read Jeremiah. And what I mean by that, of course, there's different ways of griping and complaining, right? There's griping and complaining in a way that we totally reject our God, right? That's not what we're saying. That's not what Jeremiah did. But God's got big shoulders. He already knows what you're thinking, so you might as well say it to him, right? And that's what Jeremiah is like. So what happens here with Jeremiah, and many pastors like Jeremiah too, as I'll explain here, Jeremiah, he goes through a rough time. You know, God calls him to ministry, you know, and ministry's not always easy. And so this is what's going on starting at verse 7. Oh Lord, you've what? You deceived me when you called me to be your preacher. And I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I become the laughing stock of the day. Everyone mocks me. And you know why? Because even though Jeremiah spoke for God, it didn't matter. People didn't what? They didn't listen. Even God's people didn't listen. Verse 8, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction. And what he means by that, Jeremiah was sent by God to tell God's people that God was going to destroy his own city and his own temple. Right? And the people said, uh-huh. Right? And then there were false prophets. False prophets. Don't you listen to that, Jeremiah. Now, I'm doing this on purpose to sound a little bit modern. He's so negative. Always going around saying this negative stuff all the time. God's not going to destroy his own city. Why would he want to do that? Why would God destroy his own temple where he dwells? Jeremiah is just nuts. Don't listen to him. Listen to us. Okay, you get the picture, right? And basically the picture, the people listen to them, and what happened anyway in 586? Just like Jeremiah said. Verse 8, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout violence and destruction, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. By the way, does that sound like what happened to Jesus too? Our vicar kind of talks about that in Palm Sunday. Isn't that what happened to our Lord Jesus? Here's God in human form bringing the purest word of God you could ever imagine, and he's rejected. Not only rejected, but what? Made fun of and killed. Oh, this is my verse. I hope I won't get choked up. Nuts. Because verse 9 is very powerful for me. Jeremiah says, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones. And I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. In other words, sometimes you get very discouraged as Christians, and Jeremiah was discouraged. And sometimes, and basically, people that are in the leadership and in the office know this. I'll come in and I'm saying, I'm having one of those days when being a plumber looks pretty good. That's what Jeremiah's saying. I'm so weary. You know, here I'm trying to do the right thing. God told me to do this. That's what he means about being deceived. Shouldn't I be popular? No. And so sometimes Christians in general, and even his servants, his pastors or prophets, get weary sometimes to the point of saying, you know, being a plumber does look pretty good. And then what's so great about this and what's so powerful, and it's what I relate to too, Jeremiah says, there is in my heart as if it were a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary of holding it in, and I cannot. In other words, as discouraged as Jeremiah might get, or a pastor or I might get, still what? it's in there. I just can't keep it there. It doesn't matter how discouraged I might get. This is going to pass. And what's in here about God and His Word and His love for us and what He's done in Jesus Christ, that can't stay there. And so what? It's going to what? Come bursting out again. That's what he's saying. Okay, now, the phrase that we wanted to look up, though, was verse 9, I said, right? And because what did he say? In His name. In His name. There you go. And in His name means the revelation that was given to him and the message that he was supposed to proclaim. Well, let's just do a few more in the New Testament, and then we'll move on from that. Because this is really important. I want you to see this. Because sometimes when we see something like in His name, it doesn't communicate. And after this, I want you to remember, in His name means His revelation that He has given to us. It means His Word. So let's go to Matthew 12:21. Matthew 12:21. Let's start at verse, we'll put a little bit in the context. Let's go to verse 15, because you need to see the context. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. 18. Behold, my servant. Of course, Jesus is saying that Isaiah is talking about whom? Jesus. Behold, my servant, the Messiah, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. 19. He will not quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Now, what he means by that, let's interpret that in case you don't know that. In other words, if somebody has a weak faith, God doesn't crush it. Even if somebody has a weak faith, God tries to encourage it, to strengthen it, until he brings justice to victory. 21. And in what? His name, the Gentiles will hope. Well, obviously, in His name just doesn't mean His name, but name communicates everything that Jesus, who He is and what He has done. That's His revelation. In His name means the gospel. Hope in His name, Jesus Christ. So again, we see that idea. Two other real quick ones in John's gospel, John 2:23. John 2:23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So you can even see there a little bit, his name includes what? The signs that he was doing and everything he'd been preaching and teaching and doing. And then the last one, which is really a nice one, the high priestly prayer in John 17:6. And remember, these are just a few minor illustrations. It's just all over the place, and I'm hoping you'll be more attuned to it when you read God's Word about that phrase, name. John 17:6, he's praying the high priestly prayer to his Father, and Jesus says in verse 6, praying to the Father, I have manifested what? Your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your what? Now, do you see the connection between name and word in that one verse? Right? He manifested the Father's what? Name. And later on, he says, yeah, and they kept your word that I revealed to you. You see it right in the one verse? Everybody got that? I manifested your name means his word. Right? And that's what you see in the last part of that verse. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. Okay. So, make them strong in the Lord, and I have a few things about make them strong in the Lord, sort of restoring them. Anybody else have a different translation, NIV of verse 12? Strengthen them. Okay, let's look up a couple of passages. The idea here with strengthen them, make them strong in the Lord, is basically to restore them in their relationship to Him. In other words, it's not just a physical land thing, but it's a spiritual, theological thing too. And I've got three verses here to just kind of make the point. Let's go Psalm 80, about being strengthened in the Lord, that relationship. Job, Psalm, Proverbs. If you can get Job, Psalm, Proverbs, you'll be able to find Psalms. Job, Psalm, Proverbs. So Psalm 80. And we'll do verse 3 and then probably 18 and 19. Verse 3 and then 18 and 19. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. So you see the idea there about strengthening and restoration. And then let's do 18 and 19. Then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we will call upon your name. Verse 19, restore us, O Lord God of hosts. Let your face shine that we may be saved. And here again you see the idea of name and being restored and being strengthened in that sense. And let's do one more in Psalm 85:4. 85:4. Now remember what I'm emphasizing here are spiritual realities, not the land, not the earthly realities, but the spiritual theological realities. Psalm 85, verse 4. Let's do 1 through 4. You can see a little bit how there's an interplay between land and the spiritual theological realities. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. How did he do that? You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Verse 4, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. So again, that interplay. Now, one more passage, but let me set it up. Remember we've said over and over again, if I keep talking about the physical earthly realities versus the spiritual theological realities, and there was always a danger for God's people to emphasize, in the Old Testament, to emphasize the physical earthly realities, right? That's why the false prophets said, in contradiction to Jeremiah, God's not going to destroy his own land. He's not going to let his own city be destroyed. He's not going to let his own temple be destroyed. In other words, they put more emphasis on what? The physical earthly realities, right? Than the spiritual theological realities and what that meant. In other words, let's put it this way. They kind of used all those things as a rabbit's foot, right? The temple was their rabbit's foot. Didn't matter how bad they acted, whatever they did, the theological spiritual realities weren't important because they had the temple as the rabbit's foot, right? But the more important things are the spiritual theological realities. And you know that when Jesus came, we're going to look at the passage in just a minute. When Jesus came, even in his day, that's what he faced, right? Because from what we can tell from the New Testament, what kind of a Savior were they expecting in Jesus' day? And they were so disappointed in him. A military political figure who would chase out the Roman pigs and restore the kingdom of David, right? And that's what Jesus was. Okay, now, here's the passage. Go to Acts 1:6, and we can see how persistent this idea was. Some of you may know this passage. So I'm just trying to draw a thread all the way through here for you. This, of course, is Jesus after his resurrection, right before his ascension into heaven. He's given the Great Commission. He's telling them to wait in Jerusalem, you know, for the coming of the Holy Spirit, etc. Yeah, chapter 1, thank you. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. And then this is, poor Jesus. The disciples said, verse 6. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Did everybody get that? What were they asking? Okay, now you're going to chase the Roman pigs out? Now that you've been raised from the dead? I think Jesus wanted to be a plumber on that day. And of course, they finally get it right. But they did have to struggle a little bit, didn't they? Remember, they still struggled, those early Christians, and you can read about this in the book of Acts. Where did those early Jewish Christians basically worship, for the most part, not exclusively? At the temple, in the colonnades and everything. And they had a real struggle, didn't they, with their Jewish identity? In other words, a real struggle. And you can read about this in the book of Galatians. It's the whole book of Galatians about that. And in Acts 15, the very first church convention conference that they had was on this issue. And they thought, yeah, we're going to bring the gospel to Gentiles. But in the process, the Gentiles have to become what? Jews. And that was a big struggle. And finally got through that one. So if that was true in Jesus' day, then what I'm trying to bring out to with all these this interplay between the physical and earthly and the spiritual and theological, it's a thread that runs throughout the whole Bible, doesn't it? Until we get down to it. Because God no longer works as he did in the Old Testament through one people, does he? That's really what he did in the Old Testament, right? If you wanted to find the one true living God, where did you go? Israel. Or they came to you, like Jonah, right, to Assyria, something like that. Now that's no longer true. America is not the chosen country of God. Some Christians might think that, but that's not true, of course. Okay, let's go back to Zechariah. And we might pause here, see if there's any loose end questions before we move on. By the way, don't feel bad when some of these things are so hard. They're even hard for scholars. One of the advantages I have lots of reading material and people who are a lot smarter than I am, and I read them and study them, and they get just as confused as you and I do sometimes. So it's not just you. Sometimes the prophets in certain areas are hard to understand. And in a way, we shouldn't be too concerned about that as long as we know the basic point. And our Lutheran church has always said, if something is a little bit difficult to understand in one passage, now listen, because this is real important. Our Lutheran forefather would say, don't worry if a particular passage or so here or there you don't understand, because whatever is there will be revealed more clearly in what? Another passage. So don't stress out over it. But a couple of things on these things. First of all, it was written in a historical setting that we don't always know all the what, all the details. Now, sometimes we know a lot, sometimes we don't. My point is maybe the original hearers had very little confusion or less confusion because they knew precisely what was going on and everything. And, of course, it was written in a different language, right, and a different culture. So we just need to remember those things as we study, and there are some things that are hard to understand. And we do the best we can knowing that Christ is the center of all things because that's what clear Bible passages say. Everything is about Christ. Okay, before we go then to chapter 11, listen, it's about question time. So any loose end comments, questions at this point? Harry, please. We can get in chapter, well, I've got about 12 after. Should we go a little bit more or not? I know I can't get past verse 3. Should we try? Oh, let's set up, and then we can always do a quick review. We'll have to do that anyway since we don't meet for 2 weeks. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, for the glorious trees are ruined. Wail, oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has been felled. The sound of the wail of the shepherds, for their glory is ruined. The sound of the roar of the lions, for the thicket of the Jordan's ruined. Now, is that law or gospel, class? Well, anyway, as we go into chapter 11, it's like a huge shift that we're going to see in chapter 11. And scholars have really struggled with what's going on here. And, of course, the next couple of weeks we're going to make our way through here. Because, in essence, for the last several chapters, we've been hearing about all that, you know, God is going to do for Israel and everything. And then chapter 11 kind of takes a dark turn because as I understand it, and I'll present it to you in the next couple of weeks, he's really talking about the destruction of his own people. So we have all these great statements being made in 9 and 10, and then we're going to have a reverse here. Let me tell you where we're going to go with this just to set it up, and we'll have to go verse by verse eventually. Because what he does, of course, he does all these things and all these things, right? And the temple and all that. And by the time we get down to Jesus, guess what? Yeah. Well, the Romans have taken over the land, but what do you think this... You know your New Testament. You know the Pharisees, etc. What condition... Well, let's put it this way. What kind of condition is God's church in by the time Jesus shows up? Poor. Very poor. And that's why we're going to talk about those false shepherds, because among others, he's talking about the Pharisees. And we'll look up a bunch of passages, like the blind leading the blind. I wouldn't want Jesus to apply that to me. Pastor Lastman, he's the blind leading the blind. That's generally not good. That means I should become a plumber, right? So it is a difficult passage really to wrap around sort of logically, like, okay, everything was rolling on just fine, and then, boom, we hit 11. And remember, in the original text, there's no chapter divisions. So in the original Hebrew, chapter 11 just flows right out of chapter 10 with no formal break, and it's really just like water on the face, which is what we're going to encounter. We'll go into details as we go on, but let me kind of give you the introduction to this, and then that's probably where we will have to stop. Chapter 11 can be divided into three units, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 14, and verses 15 to 17. And verses 1 to 3 are basically a picture of the impending doom of God's people. Physically, as we're going to hear, because we're going to go with this, because what we're going to talk a great deal about with passages is the destruction of Jerusalem eventually by Rome. We're going to see that in chapter 11. And then verses 4 to 14, here we'll bring in Christ a little bit in 4 to 14. We'll talk about the imagery. In verses 4 to 14, God promises to help with his shepherd, but his help is rejected. You hear Jesus in that? We're going to go through all that. And because his offer of help is rejected, that's going to bring about ultimately the destruction of his people. And then in verses 15 to 17, we'll see the surrender of the worthless flock to a reckless shepherd. And we'll talk about that. Because once they reject Jesus Christ, then they have to follow the other leaders they have. And the other leaders they have, let's back up. Jesus was about 30 AD. They reject him. So the only other leaders left for God's people are going to lead them in the wrong direction, which ultimately will lead 40 years later to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's what I'm going to try to show you with God's help as we wade through all these verses in the next several weeks. So that's kind of the overview, though. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer, and then maybe the Lord's Prayer. Gracious Father, as always, we thank you for your many blessings. Forgive us when we take so many things for granted. Indeed, our physical blessings, but yes, and especially our spiritual blessings, such as our baptism and your word and all your promises that you give to us as we get so caught up with day-to-day living and activities. We thank you for Sunday then, when by your ministry we are reminded by your word and sacraments of all these wonderful things that we might not only find joy and comfort and peace, but also find reason to give you thanks and praise. All this we ask in Jesus' name, who's also taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.